Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus said, I need to go into Samaria. What we know is that he had an appointment. This gal did not know that she had an appointment with the Messiah. I wonder if she woke up that morning, if she felt like anything was any different. Today, I think something significant is going to happen in my life. She was going through the process of just her daily routine when suddenly, there he is.
Appointments with individuals are important to God. Jesus went through Samaria for a specific purpose, to meet with a specific person, a woman who needed to be satisfied, a woman who needed her Savior. In our series, I Believe, we look at this intentional meeting and a woman's thirst for the real living water. We're in John chapter 4. Here comes Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, again, we are so grateful as we approach your word that you reveal to us the truths that we find here, that you have an appointment with this unlikely person and you reveal to her what it is that you want to do in her life. And Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts as we take time to study this passage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Drink for a Thirsty Soul. And in our passage, Jesus has this unlikely meeting with an unlikely person, and it is there that he reveals that he gives us living water, comparing having a relationship with Christ to being dehydrated and needing water. If you don't know Jesus, then you need the living water, because if you don't drink water, you need water to be able to live. Thirst is one of the strongest drives that we have. In fact, I would categorize it as the second strongest drive, only behind air. I heard the story of a teacher whose student said that he wasn't feeling close to God and couldn't really kind of motivate himself to get close to God. And so the teacher invited him out into a pool, thought he was going to baptize him or something, and put him under the water, and then he held him under the water. When the student started to fight a little bit, held him firmly under the water, and finally the student fought up for air and got up and was like, what are you doing? And the teacher said, when you desire God the way that you desired air, then you're going to find him. Well, air is that strongest drive, and there needs to be that passion. By the way, I'm not suggesting that you do that as an illustration to anyone. It just really does illustrate the point that air is the strongest drive that we have physically. Thirst is the second strongest drive that we have physically. And when you are dehydrated, and most of us from Arizona understand this, when you are dehydrated, it affects you physically and it affects you cognitively. It affects your mind and the way you think. You can make major mistakes. It's why when people get out in the wilderness and they get dehydrated, sometimes they make mistakes that can be life-threatening because they're just not thinking right anymore. It also affects your blood volume. It affects your blood pressure. It affects the way blood interacts with your brain, which is why it affects the way that you think. It affects your blood sugar levels, which affect the way that you feel. There are all kinds of things that can happen when you are dehydrated. And so Jesus uses the comparison of water, drinking water spiritually, to not having water physically. I found a couple of stories this week. One of them was a little boy. Any of you guys have kids that won't go to bed and stay in bed? You put them in bed and they get up and they're like, my leg hurts, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I hear a noise, my toe itches. There's just all of these excuses. I had a child like that, Jessica, my daughter, 2 years old. You'd put her in bed. I would walk back out, sit down in the chair, and she would be right behind me. Dad, I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. And it would happen over and over and over again. It was so frustrating. Well, this little boy did that. So one day, he went to bed. 5 minutes later, he called out to his dad. His dad said, what? He said, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? His dad said, no, you had your chance. Go back to bed. Lights out. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? I told you no. If you ask again, I'll have to spank you. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? When you come in to spank me, can you bring me a drink of water? Now, a couple things about that story. Number one, the boy had cried wolf one too many times, right? He really was thirsty, but he had gone and used as an excuse so much his dad didn't believe him. Number two, you know that kid was thirsty because he was willing to get a spanking to get a drink of water. And that'll tell you how strong a drive for thirst can be. I also found the story of a Marine corporal named Joey Mora who fell off of an aircraft carrier in the Iranian Sea and was absent and not discovered missing for 36 hours. Now, if you're working on an aircraft carrier and you're not missed for 36 hours, I don't know how significant your job is. But for 36 hours, they had not discovered that he was missing. When they finally realized that he had fallen overboard, they put a search party together for the next 24 hours. They called it off because he had been in the water for 60 hours. The chances that anybody could survive in the middle of an ocean for 60 hours without a life vest are rare. He had had some survival training, and so he had used his pants to make a makeshift floating device, which you're trained to do. Kind of tie it up in a certain way. You blow air into it. It allows you to be able to float on it. The catch is you got to keep putting air back in it. You got to keep blowing air back in it. It's something you got to do constantly. And some fishermen found him 72 hours later. So 12 hours after they called off the search, some fishermen found him. He was interviewed by Stone Phillips of NBC Dateline. He went on to say that he really believed that God saved him. You can imagine that God's fingerprints are all over being stranded at the ocean for 72 hours. But he also said the one driving force that kept coming back to his mind was water, water, water. In fact, his tongue was cracked from being so dry. He's floating in all of that water, water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Now, I'm quite sure after I tell you the story of the little boy who's thirsty, what it means to be dehydrated, how it affects our brains, and poor Joey Murray who spent 72 hours at sea without water, I'm quite sure that some of you guys right now are thirsty, right? Some of you guys right now are thinking, man, I wish I would have brought a bottle of water in with me. I wish I would have drank something before I came in here today. Well, I think of the psalmist who said, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Another psalmist said, like a dry and thirsty land wants water, so I want you, O Lord. A couple of great pictures of what it means to be really thirsty. Well, Jesus meets a woman at a well, and at that well, he has a conversation with her about water. Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of John. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to the region of the Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you're following Jesus with us in our study in the book of John, you know that Jesus went and was baptized by John in the Judean wilderness, gathered a few disciples, went to Galilee where he did his first miracle in a city of Galilee called Canaan, went back to the Judean wilderness, began to baptize there. When the Pharisees heard that he was more successful in his ministry than John, Jesus withdrew. It wasn't time for him to have a confrontation with the Pharisees. That will happen before the end of the book of John, but it's not time yet. So he withdraws and he returns once again to Galilee. He's gone from the Judean wilderness to Galilee, now to the Judean wilderness again. Now he's going back to Galilee. But it says something in verse 4, it's very important. But he needed to go through Samaria. Note the way that's worded. He needed to go through Samaria. You might think that the only way to get from the Judean wilderness to Galilee would be through Samaria, but you would be wrong. If you looked at a map and found the Judean wilderness and found the Galilee, both of them are huge. There's many different routes, one of which would go through the region of Samaria. Now, Samaria is a distinct region. You remember the first king of Israel, ruled over all of Israel, was Saul. The second king was David. The third king was Solomon. Again, all of Jerusalem is united. And then Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, I don't know of a nice way to put this, was an idiot. And he ended up making some decisions that caused there to be a civil split in Israel. So there was now the northern kingdom of Israel, which had 10 tribes, and then there was the 2.5 tribes of Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it stayed this way, by the way, for hundreds of years. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria. So Jesus is going through Samaria. Eventually, the northern kingdoms of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive about 125 years later by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. But here, the Assyrians take captive Israel, and they leave some people in Samaria who are Jewish, and they plant some Assyrians there, which was a common practice when you expanded your kingdom. When you went and captured other territory, you would often plant people there because it was your territory now. You would take your people and you would put them there. And so these Assyrians intermarried with the Jews that were living in the area of Samaria. They weren't really accepted by the Jewish people, neither did they want to be. They were different. They were a whole different people. They made their own little temple on Mount Gerizim, and they were known as Samaritans. Now we understand a little bit why, when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, why it was such a shock to them. Because Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. They were a different people group, and they were full of prejudice. And so when the Bible says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, most young rabbis, most rabbis in general, would avoid Samaria, go out of their way to not go into the region of Samaria. But Jesus said, I need to go into Samaria. What we know is that he had an appointment. This gal did not know that she had an appointment with the Messiah. I wonder if she woke up that morning, if she felt like anything was any different. Today, I think something significant is going to happen in my life. She was going through the process of just her daily routine when suddenly there he is. So verse 5 tells us, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus, being tired, sits down by the well. It's about noon. It's the heat of the day. Jacob's well, they would be proud of that in Samaria. People can often be proud of the things that happen in their community or around their place. And that's the case here. So Jesus sits down at noon. Well, the women would go out to the wells to draw the water, but they didn't do it at noon. They generally did it in the morning, or they did it in the evening, before it got hot or after it cooled down. It was a place where community happened. The women would go out and talk together, meet together, talk about their lives in the evening or in the morning. We also know that there was a closer well. We know where this well is, the well of Sychar, Jacob's well. And we also know that to Sychar, there was a closer well. And so Jesus is in a well that is further away. He's there at noon, and suddenly a woman shows up. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. A lot of speculation as to why she's coming at noon, why she's going to the further well. Maybe she doesn't want to have interaction with the other ladies of the city. We'll learn maybe a little bit more about that in a moment. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So we learn that Jesus is by himself at the well. The woman comes to the well by herself. And the disciples are all gone. They went to go buy food. How many disciples does it take to buy food, by the way? Why do they all go? Because God is setting something up. God's in the business of putting things in just the way they need to be. God works behind the scenes in our lives, and that's what he's done here. So the woman is shocked that Jesus asks him for anything. In fact, this gal, I like her. She's smart, she's witty, she's a little snide and snarky to Jesus. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not only was it surprising that Jesus would talk to a Samaritan at all, Jewish people wouldn't even acknowledge the existence of Samaritans, but a Samaritan woman, because Jewish men, rabbis, wouldn't talk to women in public. It's interesting to me that in Rome, that wasn't necessarily the case. By the time that Jesus comes on the scene, Rome has really advanced and the role of women have advanced. In the Greek culture, it was the same way. Women had still had insignificant roles compared to men, but they'd come a long way. But that really hadn't translated over into Israel. Men, Jewish men, often would not talk to their wives in public. And so for Jesus to talk to a Samaritan woman causes her to go, "Why do you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And so Jesus says to her, verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew that God has arranged it so you could meet the Messiah, even though she was a Samaritan, and Samaritan worship was a mixture of Assyrian paganism and Judaism. They had their temple out on Mount Gerizim. It really wasn't Judaism. It was kind of this mixture of the two. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and if you knew who it was that stands before you, you'd ask him for living water. Now, as I said, she's a little witty. And so in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" Had it been today, she probably would have put living water in quotes, living water. It didn't escape her that Jesus used the word living. We have to have water to live. Dehydration happens quickly. We have to have water to live. You have to have living water from him to live for eternity. That's the analogy that Jesus is drawing. You need this living water that I am going to give you. And then she says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So I told you, she's kind of proud of the fact that this is Jacob's well. Are you greater than Jacob? Now, this is what's funny. Out of all the Old Testament people, Jacob is not great. Jacob has troubles, we could say. Troubles is short for trouble, in case you're wondering. Jacob has not only troubles, he's got troubles and probs. He's got troubles and he's got problems. Jacob, from the time he is born, is a manipulator. His older brother was born first, Esau. He was a twin. He was born first, he was Esau. The Bible says they looked at him, he was hairy, so they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means, hairy. And he was born with his hand on his brother's heel. So he was named Heel Catcher, or Surplanter, or better yet, Manipulator. And that's what Jacob was. From square one, he manipulated his brother out of his birthright. He manipulated his brother out of his blessing, which were both spiritual and physical things. He manipulated his dad. And then when he ran from his brother, because once he had deceived his brother and his dad, and his brother was going to kill him. And so he ran from him. He found himself with his father-in-law, Laban, and Laban deceived him. It's kind of a romantic story. He's running from his brother and he shows up at a well. Jacob in a well. Here we are, Jacob's well here. He showed up at a different well. He shows up at a well and a young girl comes out to the well, beautiful young girl. And he kisses her and cries, which to me is, was it a bad kiss? Did she have bad breath? I'm not quite sure what kissing her and crying is. But Jacob, he's kind of that romantic guy and he kisses her and cries. And maybe some of you ladies go, "Oh, that's so sweet. It's just so sweet. He would kiss her and cry. That's just so awesome." I'm not sure if when your husband kissed you the first time he cried, you would have thought that. If that would have happened, you would have went, "Something is seriously wrong with this guy." He doesn't have a dowry to give her father. He works 7 years for her. When the day of the wedding comes along, her father Laban slips in the older ugly sister with a veil on. He marries her, goes into the tent in the dark of night, consummates the marriage, wakes up in the morning to roll over and look at his beautiful Rachel, and it's Leah. The name Leah means cow eyes, by the way. Somebody told me one time, "Listen, cow eyes are beautiful. Look at them closely." I looked. I don't see it, but maybe you do. You know, I understand things are subjective. Cow eyes may be one of those things. So he works another 7 years and he marries Rachel. And then there's tension. He had tension as a child with Esau. Now he has tension in his home between his two wives, two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And then when Rachel finally has a son, Leah has several children. He gets two other wives in the meantime. It's a whole other story. And his wife, Rachel, finally has a son, and it's Joseph. And his brothers sell him into slavery and bring home his coat of many colors covered in blood, and say to him, this is his boys. "Is this your son Joseph's coat?" They were tricking him, just like he'd been tricked, or he tricked his father. They were tricking him, and his beloved son was sent into slavery, Years later, they would be reunited when Joseph climbs to the second in power in Egypt, and they go to get food from Egypt because they hear that there's food there in a drought. And his 10 brothers, because Benjamin doesn't go, 10 of his brothers stand before Joseph and they don't even know it. It's one of the most powerful stories in the whole Bible. I don't even know why I'm telling you all of this now because it doesn't really relate. The point is that Jacob was not a great guy. Jacob is a sad, tragic story. His whole life is sad and tragic all the way through. And so when she says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jesus goes, "Oh, yes. Yes. By all means. You're going to compare me to Jacob?" She could have said Moses or Abraham or Elijah or some of those great men of the Old Testament, but she brings up Jacob, which is an example that despite our manipulation, despite us trying to grab things from God, that God is still going to do things in our lives. It's a powerful story. So she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And he says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," by the way, he doesn't answer a question about Jacob. He's just like, "Never mind. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You would take that drink and sooner or later you're going to be thirsty. It's been said that that phrase could be written over every experience in life. Drink of this water and you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. In other words, the water Jesus brings is completely fulfilling and satisfying. It's what you need. It reminds me of Billy Graham when he used to say, there's a God-shaped hole inside of everyone. And until God fills that hole, you will never be satisfied. You will never be fulfilled. So Jesus says, drink of the water that I give you, and you will never thirst again. He says, but the water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. He called it living water. Now he says, this water is going to spring up as a fountain in you, and it's going to give you eternal life. You come to him that you might live spiritually. If you don't have water, you will die physically. If you don't drink of the water that Jesus brings you, then you will die physically. The woman, still witty, still kind of snarky, says in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water that I might not thirst nor come here to drink." She's just being obnoxious. She's like, "Well, then give me some of that water. I have to come out here every day to get it. I won't have to come out here anymore." And so Jesus finally, he's done with her in that sense, done with her wit. Jesus said, "Go and call your husband. Tell him to come here." Look at now, all the wit is gone all of a sudden. She responds with, "I have no husband." Where's your little sharp comment now? "Go and call your husband. I have no husband." So Jesus says to her, and Jesus is getting right to the point of her life now. Jesus said to her, "You have said, well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Jesus has said, if you knew who stood in front of you, and now he shows her that he knows everything about her life, which is so powerful because Jesus not only went out of the way to arrange a meeting with a Samaritan woman, but one that had been divorced five times and was living with a man now. And Jesus goes out of his way to arrange an appointment with her as if he's saying to us, there's none of you that are too far gone.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.